Brethren, what I have before me tonight is to consider for a little while the seven times that the Lord Jesus spoke while he was upon the cross. One has enjoyed meditating upon these. We find that he spoke seven times. And I believe that we can see an order in these, in the Scriptures, though I would not want to be dogmatic and say that what I have to bring before you tonight is positively the order in which they were said. We find that when the Lord Jesus spoke these seven times, that one time is recorded in Matthew, one word is recorded in Mark, three are recorded in Luke, and three are recorded in John. Now they add up to eight, and this is because there is one, and only one, that is given to us twice. If you would turn with me, first of all, to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now if you would just turn for a moment to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. We see, beloved brethren, the Lord Jesus here. In John chapter 19, he is on the cross. This scene that has been described in the hymn as the center of two eternities. And the Lord Jesus has before him all that that cross is going to mean. He has, during his 3 or 3.5 years of public ministry, been in a very special way separated unto God as God's servant here. And we find now that on the cross, this blessed, perfect man shows that while during those years of public ministry, the natural relationships that he entered into as a perfect man had to be set aside. We see it there in the 3rd chapter of Mark, when they tell him that his mother is without. And yet, beloved brethren, now upon the cross, he takes this time, the perfect man, who as man entered perfectly into all these relationships of man. He now makes provision for the care of his mother. And on the cross, I believe the first things that we have recorded of him saying are what we have here. When he commits his mother to the tender care of the Apostle John, how beautifully we see that the Lord Jesus, in all that he undertook, did it perfectly. Even in his relationships as a man here. I believe we see, too, in a lovely way, in the Apostle John, the attitude of heart, beloved brethren, that one would covet for oneself. We find that the Apostle John was standing by. We read in the 26th verse, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. The Apostle John, back in the 13th chapter, had been leaning on the Lord's bosom. And here we find him standing beside the cross, ready to receive whatever the Lord had to give him to do. And what has been particularly exercising to one's own soul is to see how the Lord says to the Apostle John, Behold thy mother, and that's all the command that the Apostle John needed to take Mary to his own home and to care for her. Brethren, isn't that a far cry from the attitude that says, when we read this precious book, the attitude that says, did God really say that? Does the Scriptures really mean that? Is there some way in which we can get around that sharp edge of the Word of God? Can we make it mean something else other than that which reaches our consciences? Well, the beloved Apostle John, all he needed was a suggestion from the Lord as to what would be pleasing to him. And it became a command, beloved brethren, to his heart. Immediately, he takes Mary to his own home. And so we see here in this first one that which would show us how perfectly the Lord Jesus was man. We see how any suggestion that he did not have the love that would be looked for in a perfect man toward his mother, the question is settled here at the cross. And we see in the beloved Apostle John, beloved brethren, I trust that which we would all long to have, that attitude of heart that simply waits for the Lord to suggest from his precious word that which would be pleasing to him. And the heart's response is to obey immediately. In the 9th chapter of Acts, we find the account given of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we find there that when the Lord appeared to Ananias to tell him to go to restore eyesight to Saul of Tarsus, the Lord tells Ananias that he has already arranged for Saul to have a dream in which Saul saw a man called Ananias coming in to restore his eyesight. In other words, beloved brethren, the Lord had no doubt as to the obedience of Ananias. He had already told Saul that Ananias was coming. Brethren, do we not covet that kind of obedience, that attitude of heart that bows to the precious Word of God and acknowledges that all the Lord has to do is suggest to us from His precious Word that which is dear to His heart, and it becomes a command to ours. The next expression I believe we have given to us in the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, now, if you'll bear with me, I believe we have to look at a number of other scriptures to see what I believe is the import of these words. If you turn back to the book of Numbers for a moment, Numbers chapter 30. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. The sixth verse. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. The 13th verse. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Now, if you would turn to the 27th chapter of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. We find that first of all, the Lord Jesus says here in the 23rd of Luke, Father, forgive them. Now in the 30th chapter of Numbers, it had been laid down that if a wife vowed a vow, and Israel stood in that position of the wife, whatever she vowed must stand. unless her husband disallowed the vow in the day in which he heard it. Well, Israel vowed a vow. The vow was, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And, beloved brethren, if that vow had been allowed to stand, there could have been no redemption for Israel. But the Lord Jesus on the cross, in these words that we've noticed here, disallows the vow in the day that he heard it. He says, Father, forgive them. The vow is disallowed. The Lord of glory has disallowed the vow in the day that he heard it. But according to the 30th chapter of Numbers, if he disallowed the vow in the day that he heard it, then he must bear her iniquity. And so it is that on the cross, the foundation has been laid, the work has been done, so that one day Israel will be brought into blessing before God. The Lord Jesus has answered for her guilt, and the true Israel will be brought into eternal blessing before God as a result of the work of Calvary's cross. The vow was made, but the husband disallowed it in the day that he heard it. But the Lord Jesus also said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if you would turn with me to the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 19. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. The 11th verse. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. I'm sure many, perhaps all, are familiar with that 19th chapter of Numbers. We have established there what are known as the cities of refuge, the place that was made available to the one who killed at unawares, who did it ignorantly, having no hate in his heart toward the one that he killed. Well, beloved brethren, the Lord Jesus is the true city of refuge, the only place of safety to escape from the avenger of blood. But we find that Israel had taken upon themselves in their cry, his blood be upon us and upon our children, By their own lips they had condemned themselves. They, in effect, had said, we know exactly what we're doing. This closed to them the cities of refuge. But the Lord Jesus, in his wondrous grace upon the cross at Calvary, changes what was a willful sin into a sin of ignorance. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the result is that the city of refuge is made available now. The way is opened up for Israel to come to Christ and find in him the city of refuge that their soul needed. They know not what they do. The very thing that opened up the city of refuge. Now, if you would just turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now note the severance. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. The Apostle Peter is preaching here, in the third chapter of Acts, and he is able now to present the gospel. He's even able to make the offer that if they would repent, the Lord Jesus would come back and establish the kingdom. And he can do it on the basis of being able to say that I wot that through ignorance he did it. The city of refuge was open to them to come. And it was a result of the Lord Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved brethren, what grace, what marvelous grace we see displayed in our blessed Savior here upon the cross. To see this grace that would go out even to those that were guilty of condemning him, even those who had refused when Pilate wanted to release him. Yet the Lord Jesus, in his love and his grace, makes provision here on the cross that the way might be open for them to come. But it stands. As we saw in the 30th chapter of Numbers, to do so, for all that come, he must bear their iniquity. You'll now go on in the 23rd chapter of Luke, again to the 39th verse. We have what I believe was the third time the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We find that the city of refuge has been opened, and God, as it were, brings before our hearts immediately one who takes advantage of the city of refuge, one who immediately flees to Christ and finds in the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior that his soul needed. They had taunted the Lord Jesus by saying, "Himself he cannot save." Well, beloved brethren, we see here the answer. The answer is that he saves the thief, not himself. I think it is particularly beautiful, too, to notice that this first one, who knew what it is to know where he was going when he died, as the little hymn put it that we sang tonight, redemption's earliest trophy stood, this one who had the absolute assurance from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself upon that cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," of all things should be a thief. We go back to the paradise of God that was upon earth. We go back to that earthly paradise and we find there that there was a thief there that lost his earthly paradise. He took that which was not his to take. And the result was that he was banished from the garden. And now we find the Lord Jesus here on the cross takes a thief to heaven, to paradise, to the heavenly counterpart to what man had lost on earth. Brethren, what grace we see displayed in this, that man would take what God prepared and spoil it here on earth. And God in his grace then opens up heaven to us. But again, the cost had to be paid here at Calvary. And so we see in this thief, we see in this one who in wondrous grace turns to the Lord Jesus, acknowledges the Lord Jesus as Lord, acknowledges what he is, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. Only to hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself that his future was secure in the hands of the one that was dying on that cross. I'm sure we've all enjoyed meditating on this. The assurance that comes to our hearts, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Strictly speaking, this thief had this promise only for himself. It remained for the epistles to open up this precious truth to us, to let us know that it was true for all who come to Christ, receive him as Savior, who can know that when they leave here, it's to be with Christ, which is far better, far better. But this thief, brethren, when we think of what this means, the Lord Jesus was about to enter those 3 hours of darkness. Those 3 hours of darkness. And he, as it were, stops to bring assurance to the heart of this dying thief that in Christ all was secure. Could we turn now to the 27th chapter of Matthew? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If you turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mentioned at the beginning of the meeting tonight that there was one occasion, one utterance of the Lord Jesus on the cross that is given to us twice. It seems, beloved brethren, that of the seven times that the Lord Jesus spoke upon the cross, that this time, this cry, came in the middle of the seven. It's the only one that is given to us twice. And in Matthew's gospel, where it's given, not another word is recorded that the Lord Jesus said upon the cross. And in Mark's gospel, where it's given, not another word is recorded that the Lord Jesus said upon the cross. It would seem that God, by His Spirit, has marked out these words in a very special way, that we might realize in some feeble measure the import of this expression. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I do not believe that we can or should try to in any way analyze the atoning sufferings of our blessed Savior upon the cross. But I do believe with all my heart that God by His Spirit has marked out that the very depth of those sufferings is marked out by the forsaking of God. For the Lord Jesus, the one who had ever and always known what it was to be in the closest and most intimate communion with God, to for 3 hours be forsaken of God because He was there as the bearer of sin, because He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The Spirit of God, as it were, would bring before us in these two Gospels that when this is said, it is of such importance, of such a magnitude, of such a depth, beloved brethren, that nothing else was to be recorded in those Gospels. In the 12th chapter of John, it says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus will have a companion to share all that He comes into as a result of Calvary's work, to share the inheritance that is His, to have someone, beloved brethren, that He shares all that He comes into with. But in order to acquire that companion, his bride. There was a time when he had to know what it was to be forsaken of God. Brethren, God has recorded this. If I can say this reverently, and I trust I will, these words did not have to be recorded to put our sins away. But, oh, beloved brethren, do they not speak to our hearts to make us realize that in order to have our comfort, the Lord of glory was willing to be forsaken of God. Does it not give us to long to be more in his company now as we realize that he was willing on the cross to be forsaken in order that he might have our company? Why hast thou forsaken me? It stands alone. Could we turn back to John's Gospel now, please? John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. You would turn with me to the 69th Psalm for a moment. Psalm 69 and verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In the end of the second chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus there says that he did not commit himself unto man because it says he knew what was in man. And as I'm sure many have noticed before, the prophecy in the 69th Psalm was not that the Lord Jesus would say, I thirst, but rather that in his thirst they would give him vinegar to drink. He had already been offered the gall that it speaks of there. They gave me gall for my meat, and he had refused that in the 27th chapter of Matthew. But now he says, because, beloved brethren, one scripture in one psalm in the Old Testament had not been fulfilled, the Lord Jesus says, I thirst. Again, beloved brethren, this has spoken to one's own heart. Surely the Lord Jesus had suffered in those 3 hours of darkness what it would cost to atone for our sins. One scripture, and yet he would not pass it by. He says, I thirst, knowing what was in the heart of man, and knowing that the result would be that they would give him vinegar to drink. Beloved brethren, we see here how the Lord Jesus valued the Word of God. The importance that he would attach to the fulfillment of one scripture, just one. Beloved brethren, we have this precious book given to us of God. We have the Spirit of God to open it up to us, to reveal the mind of God to us, and here we see the value that God would have us to attach to every word of this precious book. To bow before the Word of God, to acknowledge that this book has total command over our hearts. Beloved brethren, this is the example, the pattern that is set before us here. It was not possible for the Lord Jesus to ignore one verse of the Word of God. And I pray, beloved brethren, for one's own soul, that it might be so with us, that we would not set aside one verse of this precious living Word of God. The 30th verse, John chapter 19. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." How many will be in glory that will have found peace through these three words? The Lord Jesus is now about to dismiss his spirit. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And here he is about to do just that, to dismiss his spirit. But before he does, he lets it be known, it is finished. Again, beloved brethren, we must recognize that these words were not necessary to put our sins away. But God, by his Spirit, has seen how necessary they were to reveal to your heart and to mine that nothing can be added to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Nothing can be added. It is a finished work. Can I also say that these words, "it is finished," could only possibly be found in one gospel, the Gospel of John, because only the Son of God could pass judgment upon his own work and declare the Son of God, as he's revealed to us in this gospel, looks at his own work and declares, "It is finished." Beloved brethren, these words have been used in the gospel over and over again. They have brought peace to the hearts of millions. And may you and I, beloved brethren, stand for this precious truth and be kept by God's grace standing for it, that there is nothing to be added to the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Nothing. When the Apostle Paul wrote each one of his epistles, as I'm sure many have noticed before, he very carefully and very graciously gives credit for all that he can, except for when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians, because there were those there who were seeking to undermine the truth that it is finished. And from the very beginning of that epistle, he shows how hateful such a thing is to the heart of God. Beloved brethren, God himself has seen a finished work, and the Son of God has declared it a finished work. May we rejoice in it. Thank God for it, and stand for this precious truth, that none may be found in any way undermining this finished work. We could just turn for the last one to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 again. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The work is finished. The forsaking is over. Every scripture concerning him has been fulfilled. He is about to enter into death itself. Beloved brethren, he lets us know here in these most precious words that he entered into death with the absolute fullest confidence of faith in his Father, committing his spirit into the care of the Father who had never forsaken him upon the cross. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that a marvelous thing? That the Lord Jesus would let us know. And oh, brethren, this is the way it speaks to one's own heart. It's as if to me the Lord Jesus says to your heart and mine, after all that I have gone through for you and for me, it's as if he says, I know that you would want to know that my spirit was in the hands of my Father. He committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in absolute faith and trust and died. Now, beloved brethren, I trust that no one will misunderstand the work of your salvation and mine required that the Lord Jesus be forsaken of God. It required that he go into death. It required that his precious blood be shed. It required that he rise from the dead. For it to be fully demonstrated that God has been glorified about the question of sin and that God is satisfied. But in these seven things, these seven times, Lord Jesus speaks on the cross, I trust, beloved brethren, that he speaks to your and to mine.